Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. We have you, that you've given us yourself in Christ. God, would you give us now a deep sense of our utter dependence and our utter need for you. You have the words of life. To whom else would we go? God, as we read these scriptures, as we hear your word preached, would you give sight to our eyes? Would you stir up hearts that have grown dim or that perhaps are hard, and open our eyes to see Jesus, to love Jesus, to know Jesus more? We thank you for your word, and we pray that we would submit to it and submit to you as we sit under the preaching of it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading for tonight is from Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, found on page 816 of the black Bible in the pew in front of you. It's Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Hear now the reading of God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is God's word.
Keep your Bibles open to that place, because we are going to be looking at the idea of rest tonight. One of the things I need to first start off with, and just to thank this session of the church for allowing me these 2 weeks, two Sunday evenings, to be able to preach. It is a joy and a privilege. One of the things that you don't get to enjoy as much is everything that has to happen in the study ahead of time. I have had such a joy going in through this text, and pray that some of that study will come through as God uses it by his Spirit tonight. But it is such a privilege to be able to speak on something that I have found very helpful to my own soul's sake. I want to tell you about a card. I found a great card in college. On the front was a profile of a monk carrying a poster. On the inside, at the bottom it said, "For your birthday, I have a one-word message." When you open it up, the monk is turned and you can see emblazoned on the poster, "Repent." I love it. I gave it to my roommate at college just to help him with that process. And he kind of looked and he said, "Why are you giving this to me?" I said, "Because you, brother, need to repent. And your birthday is a great day on which to find that. Come to God now. Get down on your knees." Anyway, he didn't respond quite that way. But we always had a great laugh over it in the days to come. Why talk about the concept of repentance, the need to repent, and the concept of rest? And part of it is because repentance is needed as a precursor to rest itself. We see that in the passage. In verse 20, Jesus starts pointing around at the cities that were around and says, if what had happened in you had happened anywhere else, they would have repented. They would have seen there was something different. What did happen in those cities? Well, as we looked at last week, Chorazin was the place of the Sermon on the Mount, which in Matthew 7 concludes with, "The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Bethsaida was the location where Jesus preached to the crowds about the kingdom of God and supernaturally healed many before feeding them himself. And in Capernaum, after preaching with authority, Jesus rescues a man with an unclean spirit merely by speaking. You see, the authority of Jesus' preaching and the power that was demonstrated by the miracles demanded a response before God, and especially to who Jesus was. How can you look at it and start wondering about what the meaning is? It's very basic. It's very simple to understand. God's power and authority signals his supremacy over his superiority and primacy in this world and over creation. In other words, he is God. Now, if this is true, and if, as according to Jesus' preaching and teaching, we need to relinquish or abandon our paltry attempt to live apart from him, then we need to turn 180 degrees, which is the definition of repenting, to turn around, and come to God asking for mercy because of our wayward lives. This is not rocket science. This is Gospel 101. And indeed, this is where it begins. If we do not see that we fall short of God's holy standard, we're lost to start with. But if we have understood that, there is something that will happen to our own souls. And that is, we will desire to seek after mercy from God. So we will turn towards him, repent, and seek that. Now, here's another question just to be able to start. Is it in a person's ability to be able to repent? And this passage says no. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "At this time, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So who are the wise and who are the little children? One scholar summarizes, today the wise means anyone who thinks he is self-sufficient, anyone who thinks Jesus has nothing to teach him. Babes know they depend on others and they're willing to be taught. You see, what we need to do is to be able to come to the end of ourselves. We need to be able to say, I really have nothing to offer at this point. I get it. I come up short. And God has a much higher standard than I could ever attain. But here's the second part. The second part is I realize that God is the one who has actually shown me this. He's given me a gift to be able to see this. I get it. Now what? Good question. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. If we look at the very next thing in verse 28, Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, spiritual rest. I will finally give you the thing that you've been looking for all of your life, a satisfaction of soul and a calmness about the future." As I was working on this, I found that it was so helpful to look to someone who had gone through that, who was able to live out and actually put into practice this concept of coming to God for rest. And so I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 56. That can be found on page 476 if you're using the church Bible. Psalm 56, while you're turning to there, let me tell you the background. This was when David was running away from Saul as well as from the national enemy of the Philistines. Saul was trying to kill him. And so David heads out and he goes to a small town in the south called Nob. He goes to the priests who are there. And the priest is scared of him and said, "David, why are you here?" He said, "Well, I'm on a special mission for the king." That sounds great. Except he was on a special mission to get away from the king. He had come by himself. He had come without food and he was begging for it. And he had come without a weapon. David was ill-prepared for what he was forced into doing. But the worst part was he saw fear on the face of his countrymen. His presence was giving them fear. So after quickly taking the food that was offered him, after asking and finding that Goliath's sword was there and saying, "Sure, I'll take that," he straps it on and he takes off. Now, where does he go? Any place he goes in his own land, he is going to strike fear in the heart of his people. And so he heads into enemy territory. Not only that, he decides to head to Gath, the city of Goliath. Now, either you've got someone who has quite a bit of braggadocio heading into the capital wearing the sword of the city hero that he just defeated, or else you've got someone who is absolutely desperate. Hear what Kidner, a wonderful commentator, wrote. To have fled from Saul to Gath, of all places, the hometown of Goliath, took the courage of despair. It measured David's estimate of his standing with his people. David's attempt to find safety in Gath was not successful, of course. This failed, and David is now doubly encircled by Saul and by his enemies. Just think of it. The idea of walking down the center of Gath with a sword that was so unique, no one would have missed it, and saying, "Yeah, I'm here." There are only two ways any sane man will walk into Gath, Dr. Boyce said, under these conditions, either in arrogant pride or in desperation. And since we know from the psalm that David was afraid rather than arrogant, he must have gone to Gath in near despair. Here is someone who needs rest. Here is someone who needs to go to a place of safety where he can finally be able to say, "God, help me, because I have nowhere else to turn." And in the midst of this, David writes Psalm 56. I suggest that rather than reading the whole psalm, let's just pick up in verse 8. And the reason that I jump here, let me just give you a little bit of background. In the first half, he actually is emoting about the horrible situation in which he finds himself, that he's surrounded on all sides. This psalm, though, is controlled by two verses, or verses that are repeated. In verse 4, you can read, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Whew. Quite a statement. Look in verse 10 and 11. He does the exact same thing. "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise." That word Lord, of course, is the one for the covenant God. "And in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" But let me go back and let's read verses 8 to the end. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vow to you, O God. I will render thanks offering to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." I'd like to suggest that there are some elements right in these verses that really talk about rest itself. First of all, David has a great confidence in God's word. That's what he says in verse 10, "In God, whose word I praise." You see, for David, his confidence was built in what he knew about God, not in some feeling. Trust, faith, is based upon the truth of Scripture, not upon how we feel. This is something we really need to be able to understand in our daily life. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves trying to get a more of a feeling of God being around us. We will try to rush after it in whatever way we can find it. But that's not what David does. He says, "It's in your word I find truth. And that truth is what helps me. I trust your word to me." It's interesting, too, that for David, this word is all-encompassing. This is where faith finds content. It's the place where we find continual reminders of God's covenant love. This is where our confidence in God grows. This is where his word seeps into our memory and our soul. It's the substance the Spirit of God uses to inform our decisions. For David, what did this mean, the word of God? All he had was the first five books of the Bible, maybe Judges and Joshua itself. But you see, that revealed the character of God. It was all that he needed. And he himself was adding to it by talking about how his faith is found there. So let's see. What does he see in the word of God? In verse 8, just look. His first affirmation of God's covenant love, found in God's word, was his confidence in God's care for him. You have kept count. You have kept my tears. You have kept a record. How intimate. I was meeting with someone this week, and they were just sharing with me some of the awful time they've been having just in this past year. And I said, oh, you know, I got something you need to hear. It's good news. Turn to verse 8. God has it all. He's kept it record. He's kept a record of every time your emotions have gone up and down, your tossings. He has kept a record of every tear you've shed. He cares. Do you see that? He has it cataloged. It hasn't gone past him. It is what he holds precious. Do you know that about your God? For David, that was something that was amazing. But think about how many people carry around the need for such care. The anxious loneliness from a broken relationship. The depth of grief after the death of a loved one. The hidden shame of an abortion. The wretching emptiness of hopes and dreams which are fading or have been shattered. The healing love of Christ has kept track of each tear shed and knows of each emotional twist and turn of the lives of those to whom he is bonded in covenant love. This Jesus is the person who can give rest merely by his intimate knowledge and care. If that were all, that would be plenty. But look at verse 9. Look at what he says there. This I know, that God is for me. You see, it's one thing to have someone who has all the knowledge about you, but that can be very scary. It's a little bit like marriage. For those of you who are married, you know how scary it is when your partner knows everything. They know how to hit you just where it hurts because they know you so well. And that can be very scary unless you know this one fact. That they have vowed before God to always be for you. Look at here. God is for me. He knows it all, and he's still for me. He knows it all, and he's not going to take me out to the woodshed and dress me down. He is going to care for me. He's going to help me. He's going to instruct me. But he's going to care for me. That's why he wrote his word to me, so that I might know this. Do you know that? Do you understand that this word of God was written for you? Christ made sure that you have this in your hands. Because he wants you to know his word, his love for you. The third thing, he is confident in God's care. He's confident in God being with him. And now in verses 12 and 13, we see David's confidence in fulfilling his side, his response to the covenant. Remember that a covenant must have two sides. We often talk about it. As we read through Scripture, we think it's wonderful how God has bonded himself to us in covenant, not recognizing that the covenant is two-sided. If we don't do our role, the covenant is not made. It is only half, and it is not a full covenant. If you had this wonderful relationship, and God has promised to love you no matter what, to watch over you in all moments, no matter how ugly, what would be your response? Wouldn't you want to find out what he would enjoy, what he desires of you? That's why, you know, that Westminster First Catechism question keeps coming up again and again, but how good it is. What is man's chief end? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. What is God's chief end? It's the same thing. God enjoys being God. He saved us that we might enter into the joy that he has. Do you see that our side of the covenant is that we might revel in the joy of knowing God? Hebrew is a funny language. Excuse me for all Jewish people I may have just offended. But Hebrew is interesting because the tenses of the verb are dependent upon the character who has spoken them. So, for instance, when something is in the future tense, it means that is a guarantee depending upon the character of the person who has said it. So when God says, I will come back for you to take you into my home, this is something you can take to the bank because it's based upon his character. David now says, I must, I will. I may. He is putting this all in the future character because he recognizes this is his side of the covenant. This is the way he will respond to God. This is his side of the relationship that gives him rest and satisfaction in his life. And what's interesting is that he also talks about the time frame of this. Look in verse 13. You have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. That's current. Do you see, he talks about salvation. I'm looking forward to heaven. You've saved me from death. But you have helped me right now not to walk foolishly. But you saved me from falling. This is a man who was escaping for his life. And you could say, well, you know, that's great. I hope you make it. But the fact of the matter is, David is confident because of his loving relationship with the covenant God that he will be able to do this because God has given him the joy of saying forever is now. Our relationship is not put off till heaven. Our relationship is now. Yes, I will help you to stop falling now. And I will assure you of life forevermore together. That is the place where you can find rest, safety, acceptance. It gives the place of confidence. It gives us the opportunity to be able to live. When circumstances press in on you, however uncomfortable, you can be assured of God's loving care and his presence with you and for you. When you're not in control, you can be confident in the living God's principles and commandments set out in Scripture and stored in our hearts as we memorize it. And when fears or problems persist, envelop yourself in this assurance. Our covenant relationship with God is designed for real love and satisfaction forever. I like the way David says it right at the end. This is the light of life. To intimately know and walk before God in covenant love. Oh, but there's more. There's more. There's more. Look at verse 11, because it's not just in confidence in God's word, but it's also confidence in God himself. Sometimes we say this so quickly without understanding the full scope of this, because this is where faith rests. When we conclude our prayers, we often say, in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Is it just a formula? And to a certain extent, it's a shorthand. What we're saying is that because of everything Christ has done in salvation, in our adopting us into the divine family, all that he means to us as our covenant Lord, it's because it's on the basis of that that we have access to the Heavenly Father, that we are fully accepted. Remember that part of salvation which says that when God looks to us, he sees Christ's righteousness instead. And so it is with confidence we may come into his holy presence. We may speak to him in prayer. And so we remember that by saying in Jesus' name, not to think that it's somehow based on what we are or who we are or what we've done. But rather what Christ has done in Jesus' name. David turns that around and he said, I'm going to find rest in God. I trust everything about God, his power, his person, his plan, his majesty, his glory, all of that put together in God. I trust. Now, understand this, because I think sometimes this is where we grind against our sovereign God. Do we trust his plan? Do we trust his timing? I can't tell you how many times I stand beside a grave where I'm conducting a funeral service and I'm just saying, God, this was too soon. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm telling the sovereign God, I think his timing was off. Oops. You see, and that's where I need to spend time before him. I need to spend time repenting, because that's my time frame, not his. Because when I submit to his time frame, when I submit to his timing, I will find rest. because I'm seeking Him and His face and His pleasure rather than what I'm doing. See, this is where faith rests. In God we trust. Psalm 56 is a wonderful portrait of rest grounded in the covenant relationship. And what's interesting is it seems as though David is drawing God into his circumstance. Isn't that right? When you are bonded with someone in covenant, drawing them into that circumstance is not a burden. Rather, it is the joy of that relationship. Some people may wonder, and again, the easiest or the closest relationship we can find is marriage, because the vows are similar. They are covenant vows. Regardless of circumstances, I will love you, I will be for you and with you forever. Regardless of health, regardless of money, regardless of circumstances, I'm there. It's fascinating that we put that power in the hands of people so young. But those vows are saying, regardless of circumstances, I am in covenant love with you. As we start doing that, we need to be able to understand how David has taken that and really helped us understand that against the backdrop of any circumstance in life, this covenant love is what can hold, give satisfaction, and real rest. Okay, there's two things. One is just two words of caution. One is the lie. Sometimes our memories are not that great. That's why we celebrate communion again and again, because we seem to forget the true circumstances of our salvation and what our Lord has given to us. One of the lies is that we keep on thinking, well, I got that down, now I'll try to move on. And instead, we sometimes slip back into taking it over ourselves. We think somehow we can improve on what is going on, and we end up fighting against God. We need to be able to keep working through our own soul and how there are times when we constantly find ourselves fighting against God. The other extreme, of course, is trying to escape from God. We try to be able to say, well, you know, we'll let it slide this time. We'll shave the truth a little bit. It's okay, right? God won't mind this time. And we'll start going down that pathway and trying to escape from his standards, saying, well, you know, put in this day and age, it's a little bit different. And that's spiritual suicide when you walk away from the God of love and the God of life. Here's the truth. The truth is that this is where we need to really find ourselves coming before the throne of God's grace on a daily basis. Moment by moment basis. We really need to do that. But you see, the thing is that we need to be able to do that in such a way that we can talk about it and share about it. This is not a church that necessarily shares all that's going on. We try to polish ourselves up very nicely and look good. But you know, there is a place where we should be able to share with other people with whom we share in worship, with whom we worship the same God, where we can share the struggles that we have as well, the challenges that are coming down, so that we can remind each other of the good things that God has given to us in his covenant. Dan Doriani is a commentator who talks about how we need to have this truth again and again and be reminded of it. We suffer from guilt over past sins and remorse over past errors. We bear the weight of fear of illness and of failure and of adversities. We bear a load when we think we must pretend to be someone who we are not. We bear a load when there is a chasm between who we are and the persona we think we must project, when there is dissonance between our way of life and our image. The rest that Christ gives enables us to get back to the task with renewed vigor, for we are free of the guilt. The thing that's amazing, going back to Matthew 11, is that Jesus doesn't want us to just have it for this moment. He wants us to have it for a lifetime. If you look at verses 29 and 30, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find it. You see, it's not just that I give you rest. You're going to find rest yoked with Christ, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Covenant love, all drawn from the foundation of God's word, bounded by the person of God. But here's the idea. He gives us an invitation to have something for a lifetime. Now, in the agricultural society of his day, wooden yokes were common. In our sophisticated day, thanks to the Amish, we know that those are called harnesses now, and they're made of leather. In Christ's day, they were made of wood. They were carefully fashioned and shaped for each animal, for the shape of each animal, and so a yoke was unique for the individual. It was placed on the necks of oxen or mules to be able to pull along. Usually a seasoned animal or a knowledgeable animal would be teamed up with a weaker or a younger so that the older one could teach the younger the master's touch, the way he would work the yoke or the whip, the way that they might be able to pull through furrows that might have been difficult or deep. They would be able to get the work done together. Christ offers himself. He offers the opposite side of the yoke from himself. He said that he is lowly, that he will not be overburdening. It's not as though he will suddenly be dragging us by this yoke through the work, but rather he will be lowly so as to match with us, so as not to hurt us, but rather to help in the midst of all of that. He himself says that if we share with him, we will learn the steps to take. We will learn the touch of the Father's hand in control of our lives. Now, throughout Scripture, a word needs to be said about yoke because they were often seen as signs of oppression. They were put either literally or figuratively upon the shoulders of slaves or captives who pulled plows through the field and provided menial labor to advance the economic fortunes of their masters who controlled their fate. Religiously, rabbis had a way of being able to put yokes of burden, and that's what they were actually called, upon the shoulders of others. Because what they would do is they would extrapolate a good idea until it got to the ridiculous. Again, Dan Doriani gives a wonderful imaginary example. Let me once again say this is imaginary. One, drunkenness is a sin. Therefore, one must never drink alcohol. Two, it's best to avoid temptation, not even to use wine or sherry in cooking. Three, to avoid impurity, one must always check the ingredients of all prepared foods at a restaurant. We must inquire about their cooking with wine. Ready? Four, just in case a restaurateur would give an erroneous answer to the question above, the faithful should not even dine at a restaurant that has alcohol on the premises. Do you see how that went? Dan finishes off. Now, drunkenness is a sin, alcoholism is a plague, but we must wonder if such rules about fermented drink would improve the life of an earnest disciple. Good question. Do you see how Christ slashes through all of this and says, no, that's not what's important. What is important is that you learn covenant rest from me by being yoked with me. Let me teach you the steps of living a spiritual life that pleases God. I'm happy to do it. Let's do it together. This is real rest. In Matthew 11:30, Jesus identifies his yoke as not burdensome, but easy. The Greek word is Christostes, which means kindness. And this is the interesting part. It's not only a kindness to us, but it's a kindness to others. Because as we live our lives with a freedom and a peace and a rest that God gives us, others may see that and be drawn to it. But you see, as we've been tutored by Christ, as we've learned by being yoked with him, that there is more opportunity for us to be able to offer this kindness to others in Christ's name to point them to the one who gives rest. In fact, it's interesting that God already had that in the plan. Isaiah 58, which is on page 618. Let me read just a couple of verses, 6 and 7. It's not is not this the fast that I consider this is God speaking? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. These instructions were given both to those who were inside as well as outside the church. The point of mercy ministry is not merely to relieve suffering, but to demonstrate to the oppressed that there is a God of compassion who knows them and who mobilizes his people to draw close to the needy. David Apple, our own David Apple, if I can say that he is ours, our own David Apple has just written a book on mercy ministry. It's coming out September 16th. Yes, this is a shameless plug for it, and I do recommend it. But let me read a couple of quotes from that book. Today, so many churches are comfortable following the practices of previous generations who didn't involve themselves in ministry of mercy. Many today are fearful of thinking outside of the box and lack vision and biblical direction. One small group at 10th challenged that same attitude, and because of that, many others caught the vision. Wanting to feed the hungry, they asked the question, how can our ministry be different from a soup kitchen? Because of their actions, lives have been transformed and captives have been set free, both those outside the church and those in the pew. He goes on to say, the strength of this ministry are the people coming out of addictive lifestyles, are being redeemed and disciples. Many become members of 10th and other churches. Once again, the ministry demonstrates the transforming power of Jesus Christ to set the captive free from addiction to drugs and more, and has a redemptive influence on the families and neighborhoods. We make Christ real, make our church more credible to our neighbors, and make an impact on people's lives inside and outside the church. That sounds like the light of life to me. Something that we can give and offer to others because we ourselves have received rest and because we are yoked with Christ and are constantly being taught how to find spiritual rest and satisfaction in Him. For those who are taking notes, you'll notice that I jumped over verse 26, and there was a reason. Let me read that now. After stating in verse 25, thanking the Father for revealing and obscuring this knowledge, he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is answering his affirmation to the Father's plan. And with that, being able to say, yes, these are the people who really should come to us, dear Heavenly Father, because we're the only ones who really have rest. And the very next words out of his mouth is, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Last week, I shared of my own spiritual weariness. Here was the error that I made. You see, I didn't go back to find strength in my covenant relationship with Christ. I was trying to make it up on my own. I was trying to figure it out on my own. And in some ways, I was fighting against Christ because he was saying, come to me, come to me. And I'm going, it's okay, I got this. I was so foolish. Listen, can I encourage you? If you don't know this Christ, if you're not yet in covenant relationship with him, this is your invitation. You see, because tonight, if you've understood what has been said from Scripture, then that means that God has been speaking to you. He's been telling you, he has made you one of the non-wise here, one of the children who knows you need something more. Come to him. This is your moment. This invitation is for you. Now, if you have come to Christ, I pray that you won't be as idiotic as I am to take months before coming. You see, that's why we need each other in this church, but it also means that's why we need to share with each other. what's going on in our lives, when we're tired, when we're weary, when we carry burdens that should not be carried, but should be shared with others. It's what we need to do. Someone has said, boy, you know, Carol, you should put in a shameless plug for small groups and Bible studies. Okay, this is it. You need to be in a small group Bible study. Why? Because that's where you share your life. If you don't know the people in your Bible study, you're not doing it right. How's that? But I do want to encourage you. Being able to be with other believers, being able to share your life, that's what it's about. Don't wait. Don't wait. Because others will help you hear Christ's voice when you're stopping your ears going, la, 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 la. You need to have someone who's going to pull your finger out and say, hey, stupid, Christ loves you. Don't know why, but he loves you. This would be a good time to be able to come. There's only one way to be able to finish this sermon, and that is with a quote from George Whitefield, who preached on the same passage. He finished off by saying, shall I tell my master you'll come unto him and that you'll accept him on his own terms? Will you? I hope so. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you. We thank you for covenant love. Give us rest. In Christ's name, amen.